It's a homecoming day for my wife and I to come back year by year to visit with people that we've known and loved for so many years. 18 years we spent with this congregation here and at the Sage Avenue Church, and here when they were making the move from Sage Avenue to this location. And then we went through the building program where there were some two extra bays were added that direction, plus a foyer. And it's just been a delightful experience for us to know this congregation, all the wonderful people that are here. I know that the church is doing well, because when I was walking up through here, maybe at least 20% of the people that I had not met before. So that means that you're gaining other new people, and for that, I'm grateful. I want you to know that it's almost impossible to follow a children's act. I mean, one of the greatest sermons that's going to be preached today, these kids did it, because they were bringing their money, a part of themselves and the parents. Great training for these kids. This morning, I want to share with you a lesson on Jesus. Our text this morning was Paul's summary of the life of Jesus Christ. Thomas Paine was born in Thetford, England in 1737. He died in America at the age of 72 in 1809. He was a very powerful writer that influenced the political and religious thinking that brought about our Revolutionary War. He was a man that you either loved or hated. Some people loved him dearly. Most of the people hated him because of his criticism of Christ and Christianity. Matter of fact, when he died, there were only six people that attended his funeral. Six people. And he was a champion of the poor, a champion of the oppressed people. But only six people came because of his stand against Christianity. But nevertheless, he had a lot to do with our freedom, the religious freedom that we have today in America. In 1774, he met Benjamin Franklin when Franklin was over in, when he was invited then to come to America. And when he came to America, he had a letter of recommendation from Benjamin Franklin. He soon became the contributing editor of the Pennsylvania Magazine, and he worked hard for the cause of freedom in America. In 1776, remember that date, he published a pamphlet entitled Common Sense, in which he outlined the cause of the American colonies. And it demanded total independence from England, for the establishing of a strong, independent federal government and union. And this met, of course, with the approval of George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. But in December 1776, an article began with these words: "These are times that try men's souls." Now, I'm here to tell you that this is time that tries the souls of men. We're living in that day and age again. And next year it'll be again and again and again. You know, our age had been called the best of times as well as the worst of times. It's time that call for greatness in a world that shrinks in fear and uncertainty. It's a time that calls for hope and not despair. Great time to be alive if you're shockproof. You know, we are somewhat shockproof. Nothing is new anymore. It's a good time to sleep if you're soundproof, a time to be solid if you're foolproof or shatterproof or rustproof or punctureproof. If you are insensitive and immune to the suffering of sin and shame in our country, if you're indifferent to the voices of the past who have sown to the wind and reaped the whirlwind, it's fashionable today for us to wring our hands and say, what's happening to us? What's happening to our country? What's happening? What have we done wrong? Where have we failed? But you know, there's a terrible futility in these overworked questions. They're voices of despair, voices of hopelessness, the mute talking to the deaf and the blind leading the blind. Is there nothing left for us but the weeping and the gnashing of teeth? No sound but that of despair. I'm not going to discuss with you this morning the violence that we find on our streets, the chaos that's in schools, the abuse in the home, or the wars that are being fought across our world. We've heard the sirens at night. We've seen the bloodshed at noonday, and we have felt the tremors of a civilization that's crumbling around us. We need answers, don't we? We need, instead of questions, we need positives instead of negatives. Now, here's the point I want you to get. If the answer does not come from the Christian community, from the church, I ask you, where will the answer come? If God's not going to use us, who is he going to use? Has Christianity come to us 2,000 years to find a silent, a submissive, a faithless generation? God help it not to be so. Have we been born into a society only to witness the academic execution of God in the classroom, where Christ is laughed and mocked in the office? Were we born to witness the end of Christianity around the world as we have known and loved all of our life? Or in the words of Mordecai, going way back to the book of Esther, as he challenged Esther, he said, think not of thyself. Who knows whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then he warned Esther that if she kept silent, that the people would find their answer or deliverance from another place. So I ask you, it is this generation of people who are looking for answers. We have a sick, sin-sick society. That's our field of labor. And they're crying out for hope. And we must go to them with the message of Jesus Christ, the hope that we have. And it will require individual and cooperative efforts of all of God-fearing people. Jeremiah said way back when, 626 B.C., he asked the question. He said, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. For the hurt of the daughters of my people, I hurt. I'm black. Astonishment has taken hold on me. And then he said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughters of my people recovered? We need to say to our world, there is hope. There is hope out here. Say it that there's a great physician, and say it with power and persuasion in our voice and in our lives. And instead of wringing our hands and saying, look what the world is coming to, let's say to the world, Look who came to save this world, and that's Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus left heaven and he came to this earth, he invaded an enemy territory. If you'll go back and study your Old Testament, the very last word in the Old Testament in Malachi is the word curse. The world was left under the curse of sin. Jesus came into that world under that curse of sin. And when he left heaven and came to this earth, he invaded the devil's territory. Satan was called the prince of the world, Ephesians 2, verse 2. And Jesus met him on the battlefield. And I tell you today that he won the battle. He won the battle. An old man sat on the front pew as a teacher was teaching the book of Revelation, 13 weeks of it. He sat there, never opened his mouth. And finally the teacher got through after 13 weeks and going around, and he said, "What have you learned from all that we have been studying here in the book of Revelation?" And this one would say something, and that one say something. And finally came to the old man. He said, "Sir, you've been here at every lesson. What have you learned?" And he said, "I learned that my side won." Oh my, don't we need to know that? Don't our world need to know? Hey, we won the battle. Jesus won it for us. You know, we know how the story turns out. We've read the final verse of the last chapter where Jesus says, "Lo, I come quickly." And then the echo of the voice of John, "Lord, come quickly. Come quickly." Jesus saved us and added us to his kingdom that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. You and I that are Christians are members of something that is far greater than anything that the devil could ever destroy. We're in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave us a roadmap which is called the Bible, that can lead us from this sin-cursed earth to the summits of heaven and the throne of God. And we need to study that. And we possess an immortal soul that will never die. And when the Christian looks at the empty tomb, the future has never looked brighter for him. Because thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 20, verse 7. Here's your sermon for this lesson. Victory is not with the mighty. Victory is with the Almighty. And that's where our faith has got to be placed, not in the might of men, but in the love of God Almighty. So if there's ever been a time that we need to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, it's times like these. If I be lifted up, I draw all men unto me. In times like this, we have a Savior. We have a King. We have a Lord that we need to lift up so that the world may see him living in each and every one of our lives. God's greatest gift was transported 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, wrapped in Mary's womb, ready to be unwrapped in the virgin birth of Jesus in the city of David of Bethlehem. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus was the help most needed back then, 2,000 years ago. And I'm standing in this pulpit this morning in Mobile, Alabama, or wherever any preacher standing, they ought to tell the people that in times like these, we need Jesus. We need to exalt him in our lives and from our pulpits. Our pulpits ought to be filled with the glory of God and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the most universally admired person ever to grace the pages of human history. You know, his movement upon the stage of human action is with such wonder and amazement. Now think about it. If the story of Jesus should vanish, the best that we have and the things that we treasure the most would be gone, because he lives. He lives in poetry. He lives in art, and he lives in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls that trust in him. His teachings and influence are found wherever civilizations have gone, and the world has never been the same since his birth. Shepherds left their flocks unattended, and wise men travel countless miles over across burning deserts only to be led by a star. Monarchs tremble on their thrones, and many left their homes and families and followed after him. And from his birth, all time is now dated. Over 2,000 years, and he's still not a dead issue. He is very much alive. He is still alive to be reckoned with. We can read of the conquest of other great world leaders and feel no personal concern about that, but not with Jesus. He grips our attention. He challenges us to do something with him. As our text this morning, as it was being read, it says that God was manifest in the flesh. Can you get a hold of that? God, who created everything, was manifest in the flesh in the form of his Son, Jesus, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, that's us, and believed on in the world and received up into glory. Thank be unto God. He made the return trip. And one day he's going to come back for us and take us up with him. He was both human and divine. You know, it was needful that he be human so he could be subjected to all the temptations common to man. Then it was necessary that he be divine to give us assurance that God can care for us. He can supply all the needs that we have. And as you examine his life and personality, you'll find one that loves you more than anyone else could ever love you. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. So with all of this, times like this, we need a Savior. I ask you, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of him? A little Jewish boy came to his rabbi one day. He says, Rabbi, what can our Messiah doeth when he comes that Jesus Christ had not already done? Great question, isn't it? What can he do? Nothing that Jesus has not already done. We're all interested in what others think of us. Jesus was. He said to his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the answer came back, why, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, some of the prophets. But then he said, who do you think that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, how we need to believe that. In Matthew 22:42, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And the answer came back, the son of David. And then he asked the question, how could he be David's son and David calling him Lord at the same time? David's son, David's Lord. Well, Jesus was born of the lineage of David, and was divinely conceived, and Jesus was divine in that he was David's Lord. Jesus was human in that he was David's son. So Jesus clearly set forth the deity of the virgin birth and his sonship. He was begotten through the flesh of a woman who was the seed of David. And the deity of Jesus is God's answer to the needs of mankind in times like these. Without the deity of Jesus, Christianity really has no foundation. Every great religion had to depend upon some personal impulse, whether it be Buddhism or Confucius or maybe Mohammed. All of these are based upon the personal impulse. But these people are all dead now. But our Lord has been raised. We serve a risen Lord today. He's not dead. Christ, the risen Lord, is the force behind Christianity, and he has bettered society and lifted civilization wherever it has gone. He has built humanity into the character of God, and he makes a brotherhood of the human race, teaching mankind to bear each other's burdens. It teaches the highest ideals of morality, ethics, and religion. If you don't believe that, read the Sermon on the Mount. Christianity has heaven as its highest reward. Other religions, they try to use power and force rather than love to expand their borders. And there's no way you can explain the work of the disciples without Christ and his resurrection. Think about it. A little small group of Galilean, uneducated, unlearned fishermen could turn the world upside down. There had to be a superpower behind them. They could not have done it any other way. I think about this. None but deity could make and live up to the claims that Jesus made. Listen to the claims that he made. You know, I can make a lot of claims, but I may not be able to live up to them. But Jesus claimed to be above the scriptures. He's the man that had all authority. He claimed to be greater than the temple. He claimed to be greater than the ancient worthies. Before Abraham am I. He claimed existence before the foundation of the world. God, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He claimed to be sinless. Which one of you convinces me of sin? He claimed all authority in heaven and on earth. And Jesus made these claims, and he maintained each and every one of them. Look at what other people said about Jesus. Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. Judas said, I've sinned, and that I betrayed innocent blood. The centurion said, truly, this is the Son of God. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of God. John said, he's the bright and morning star. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Paul said, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The angel said, unto you is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And to top all of that and cancel all of that out, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. What do you think about Christ? What has he meant to the world? Consider the conditions of the world prior to his coming. There's a low standard of living, low ideals, slavery, cannibalism. And Christ brought into this world a conception of eternal truths that could save men's souls. He brought about the sacredness of human life. Think about that. Jesus respected the poor. He healed the sick in an age where they were just neglected. He taught the value of the soul, how that he died and paid a ransom, his life for our soul. The nobility of motherhood. If there's ever a group of people in this audience today that ought to be thanking God from their knees that Jesus came in this world Because if you go back 2,000 years and look where you would have been today, you know, I'll tell you something, you would just be a subservient to manhood. They taught the brotherhood of mankind. He taught the fatherhood of God in the story of the prodigal son. He set a perfect example for us to follow. He offered forgiveness to men. He gave us a mission. Brethren, listen. He gave us a mission that is so large, it will occupy all of our time and all of our energy. Go into all the world. Go teach every creature. He that believeth is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And then he erased the fear of death, and he promised us eternal life. He not only opened the door to heaven for us and made salvation possible, he's made our world bearable. What does Christ mean to me? As I ask this question to myself, he has forgiven me of my sins. August the 9th, 1961, on a Wednesday night, 25 people were present at that gospel meeting, and I gave my life to the Lord on that night. Paul D. Murphy, preaching in Fulton, Mississippi, married my wife and I. Raymond Rooker, a gospel preacher that has a lot of influence over around the Rocky Creek area, he was a man that baptized me. Now you think about this. In this very building, I couldn't have written a script like this. In this very building, Paul D. Murphy was set about a little over halfway back, right there. And then Raymond Rooker and his wife Ruth were sitting over here. I had the opportunity to preach for several years to the man that married my wife and I and to the man that baptized me. You think I could have written a script and brought that about? No way. No way. So he has given me a purpose and a plan for my life. He's my constant companion. I try to walk hand in hand with the Lord every day. He's united my family in Christ. Before I knew the Lord, my family was divided. My wife was a Christian, I was not. And yet, the Lord spared my life, and I obeyed him. I ask you, what do you do with Jesus? We stand here this morning, our time is up. There's a decision to be made. You've heard the story of Christ and what he means to the world and what he ought to mean to you. And I ask you, are you going to accept him or are you going to reject him? You're going to let him in or close him out? You're going to either confess him or deny him. You need to take a stand with him or against him. If you reject him, you've rejected the Son of God. If you shut him out, you've shut out the Son of God. If you deny him, you've denied the Son of God. If you stand against him, you're standing against the Son of God. And if you fail to act, you're still against the Son of God. There are people all down through the ages that have rejected him. There's no room, really, for Jesus in the business world, the academic world. Very little room for Jesus in higher education. A lot of times there's no room for Jesus in the home. No room for Jesus in religion because he'd been crowded out with tradition. You see, he was lost among his own family and his own friends. In Mark chapter 5, verse 19. I end with this point. When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails in his hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to our good town, they just simply passed him by. They never heard a hair on him. They only let him die. For a man had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They just passed on down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained the bitter rain and drenched him through and through. Though the crowd went home and left the street without a soul to see, and Jesus crouched against the wall and he cried for Calvary. As together we stand and sing, will you come?